All right. Well, it's good to be with you all this morning, a really good crowd. Good to see you here this morning and thankful for the opportunity to share with you from God's Word. I do hope that, Frank gets to feeling better very soon. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Jonah, chapter 3. Not going to be in Mark this morning, but still appropriate that we're saying, let's talk about Jesus. I was listening to an English pastor one day. And he said that, Jesus is like the knot in the bow tie, right? He is what holds everything together. He's the fulcrum, right? All of the Old Testament points to him, and all of the New Testament points back to him. So we're still going to talk about Jesus this morning, but we're going to do so through the prophet Jonah. I preached from Jonah chapter 1, I believe, a few weeks, maybe a few months ago. So to kind of get you up to date with where we're going to be at in chapter 3, of course, Jonah, very well-known, very famous story that many of us have heard since young children in VBS and things like that. Chapter 1, Jonah gets the word from God that he is to go and preach to Nineveh and completely rejects it, right? Literally goes the exact opposite direction of where God has called him to go. And when he gets out onto the sea, there's this great storm that God hurls on the sea. And all the sailors are afraid. They're scared for their life. And here Jonah is. He's asleep in, the hold of the ship there. And they're crying out each to their own God. You know, who can save us from this? They wake Jonah up and the captain says, would you pray to your God? Maybe your God will save us. None of these other ones are listening. And Jonah wakes up and come to find out, they realize that Jonah is the one responsible. He tells them that he has fled from the presence of the Lord. Hey, if you'll just cast me overboard, the sea will stop its raging. Well, they don't want to do it. They're scared of what could continue to happen. So they try and row themselves back to dry land. Sea gets worse. Finally, they're so desperate that they say, hey, okay, Lord, we're going to throw him overboard, but please don't hold us accountable. You know, we know he's going to drown. You can look around. The sea is tumultuous. Like, we know he's going to drown when we throw him overboard. So don't hold that against us. And of course, Jonah is thrown overboard and spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. And then in chapter 2, we see Jonah reflecting back on when he was at sea. He thought he was going to drown, but lo and behold, here comes the fish that God had appointed to rescue him. And he really cries out to God in Jonah chapter 2. He says, you rescued me. You brought my life up from the pit. And he says, what I vowed, I'm going to pay because salvation belongs to you. And we can only assume that Jonah probably said, hey, God, I'll go to Nineveh if you'll give me another chance. And that's where we're going to be at today in chapter 3. So let's read chapter 3 together. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk. And he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Our title this morning is God Relents When Sinners Repent. God relents when sinners repent. The first thing that I want to draw your attention to this morning is the courage of Jonah. Now, Jonah often gets a bad rap because of his disobedience, and rightfully so. I mean, Jonah is the prophet of God. His role is to hear the word of God and deliver the word of God to his people. But this is actually the only instance we see in Scripture where God has called a prophet to go out of his chosen people, Israel, and go to a Gentile nation and proclaim his word to them. But yet Jonah, he wants no part of it. He blatantly disobeys God, goes the exact wrong direction. And even after he goes to Nineveh, if you read chapter 4, we find out he didn't do so with the right motives. So Jonah certainly gets a bad rap, rightfully so, because of his disobedience. But I want us to take a look at just how courageous it really was for Jonah to go to Nineveh at all. And to do that, we've got to understand a little bit about Nineveh first. So Nineveh was founded by the grandson of Noah. You can read about that in Genesis. It was located about 500 miles to the northeast of Israel, and it served as the capital of Assyria. It was great both in size and power. One of the world's largest cities at this point, estimated to have a circumference of about 60 miles and a population of about 600,000 people. But it was very much known for its idolatry. It was really a center of idolatry. It was the historical nemesis of Israel, where Jonah is called to leave from, his hometown. And it was known for its violence and its brutality. In fact, it was often recorded in history that the Ninevites would take the heads of their enemies and place them upon the gates into the city as a warning for anyone else that would come in. So this is the arch rival. This is the nemesis of Jonah and the nation that he is from in Israel. So let's look first at the courage that Jonah had to submit. The courage Jonah had to submit. So he receives the word from the Lord the second time. He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." And Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. You know, I can't help but think that Jonah must have thought this was a death sentence. You know, I imagine this is the modern equivalent of you and I walking into Russia in the Cold War, walking into Iraq in the early 2000s, or walking into North Korea today. I mean, Jonah was going into an enemy nation, and he didn't simply tell him, "Hey, Jonah, I want you to go tell the Ninevites that I love them, and I've got a really great plan for their life." That was not the message that Jonah was called to go with. First, he sent him with a message of condemnation if they didn't turn from their sins. So though it took God's chastisement, what we see take place at sea and through the belly of the great fish, and though now it takes a second chance, I believe that Jonah shows great courage in finally going to Nineveh, submitting to God's will, and ultimately speaking God's word. You know, the reality is that it's not always easy for you and I to do what's right. There's nothing easy about what God called Jonah to do, and sometimes there's nothing easy about what God calls you and I to do. It's difficult sometimes to stand firm in our biblical convictions and to do what we know is right. But the reality is, Christ is the Lord of our lives. You know, we once lived our life and we called the shots. We were the coach. We did whatever we desired, whatever the flesh wanted. But now, Jesus is the Lord of our life. The very essence of being a Christian is that we are fully and totally submissive to his will at all times, in all circumstances, in all places. So I want to ask you, is there something in your life today that God is calling you to do that you're neglecting? You know, James tells us that if we know the right thing to do, yet we fail to do it, it's sin. You know, is there something in your life that God has, you see clearly in his word, that the Holy Spirit is convicting you of, that you know is the right thing to do, but you're neglecting it? You're not doing it. I heard an interview a few years back, and they asked the great Billy Graham. They said, you know, there was a number of different evangelists in the days of Billy Graham. They said, what was it that really separated you, that allows you to kind of take off more so than the others? And he didn't say anything about his great preaching ability, that I've got this charismatic personality. He didn't say anything like that. He said, we had faith to rent out the stadium. You know, when everybody else was scared about, will they come, will they come? He said, we had the courage to say, hey, we'll rent the stadium and we'll see what God will do. And man, like, that's the kind of faith I want to have in my ministry and the kind of faith I want to have in my life. Like, man, we need that type of courage. We need to trust that God's ways are higher than our ways. We need to trust that even when we can't see it, even when it's difficult, even when it's daunting, like we have got to trust God at His word and do whatever it says, regardless of what the consequences might be. So I want you to see the courage that Jonah had to submit. Secondly, I want you to see the courage Jonah had to stay. So most likely, Jonah is the one that records this for us in Scripture. And it's very clear that the author wants us to know just how large this city is. It tells us there towards the end of verse 3 that it was an exceedingly great city, and it was a 3 days' walk. And in verse 4, it tells us that Jonah went through the city going a 1 day's journey. So here Jonah is. He's already left his hometown of about 500 miles. And now he gets to Nineveh, and he's got to walk a whole day's journey to get to the city center and proclaim this message. And I just can't help but think that as Jonah gets ready to go in, he's passing hundreds and hundreds and thousands of Ninevites. He likely came through the gates of the city and maybe even saw previous people that had came in there and not made it out alive. And I can't help but him thinking, man, what are they going to say? What are they going to think? Like, what are they going to do when I deliver this message? But yet, even though it was daunting and it was difficult, Jonah had the courage to stay. And the reality is that it takes a lot of courage for you and I to submit to God's will. But in my opinion, it takes a whole lot more courage to stay there. You know, when it gets difficult, when it gets tough, that's when it's really difficult for you and I. And I want to ask you, you know, what are you struggling with today? What did you initially, when you first began walking with Christ in your early days as a Christian, what did you initially surrender to Him at His word? But now you begin to have those doubts and those fears come creeping in. You know, when the financial struggle begins to hit your house, is it a lot more difficult to give God of your first fruits? Is it more difficult to give Him of your first and your best? When you've prayed for a long season in your life with no clear answer, no clear direction, are you tempted to just stop? When your coworkers and your classmates begin to ridicule you for your faith, are you tempted to just kind of cave in so you can fit in with the crowd? What is it in your life that you once said, I can surrender that, I can do without that? And now the temptation begins to wear on you. It's often more difficult to stay in the will of God. You know, I think we all experience doubts and fears. There's none of us this side of heaven that are exempt from that. It can be crippling. It can greatly hinder our walk with the Lord. And when doubts and fears come creeping in and knocking on our door, we have to be reminded of God's faithfulness to us. He's never failed us. He's never let us down. We have to remind ourselves of the promises that He leaves to His believers, to the conquerors. I've been reading some for one of my classes in seminary about the early Baptist movement beginning in England and making its way over here. And I came across this letter from a young man named Benjamin Hewling in 1685. And Benjamin was the grandson of William Kiffin, who played a very prominent role in the early particular Baptist movement. And though the events surrounding this letter can be a little questionable, he was ultimately executed for a role that he played in attempting to advance the Protestant cause through revolution. So understand the circumstances surrounding it might be a little questionable. But I want you to hear the words of this young man who was on the day of his execution, wrote this letter to his mother. This is from Benjamin Hewling on September the 30th of 1685. That news which I know you have a great while feared, and we expected, I must now acquaint you with. That notwithstanding the hopes you gave in your last two letters, warrants are come down for my execution, and within these few hours I expect it to be performed. Blessed be the Almighty God that gives comfort and support in such a day. How ought we to magnify His holy name for all His mercies? That when we were running on in a course of sin, He would stop us in full career and show us that Christ, whom we had pierced, and out of His free grace to look upon Him with an eye of faith, believing Him able to save to the utmost all such as come to Him. I bless God And now I'm not ashamed for the cause for which I laid down my life. And as I have engaged in it and fought for it, so now I'm going to seal it with my own blood. The Lord still carry on the cause for which hath long been on foot. And though we die in it and for it, I question not, but in his own good time, he will raise up another instrument more worthy to carry on the glory of his name, the advancement of his church and his people. Man, like, can I stare death in the face with that kind of courage? Man, I feel like we don't have to look too far in our world today, in our own country and the world at large, to realize that things are, they're beginning to change for Christians. And I understand that from the first New Testament church, we faced persecution and we will face persecution until the day that the Lord calls us home. But I can't help but think it's going to begin to escalate all the more as that day draws near that he calls us home. May we have the courage to stay in the will of God and in the word of God, no matter what the consequences are. So I want you to see the courage that Jonah had to submit, the courage Jonah had to stay, and now I want you to see the courage that Jonah had to speak. Look at his message again to the Ninevites. Verse 4, he says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." As I mentioned earlier, this isn't a message of God's love and stamp of approval and blessed be you guys. This is a far different message from that. And man, it took a lot of courage for Jonah to go into Nineveh with this message. But you know, guys, the reality is you and I carry a very similar message. The gospel is the good news of salvation for hell-deserving sinners by faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it is the greatest message in all the world. But you know what? It's absolute foolishness to those that are perishing. It's the power of God unto salvation, but absolute foolishness to those that are perishing. And it is a difficult message. Now, obviously, we are to carry it with great humility and with great meekness. But at the end of the day, the gospel is an offensive message. There was one theologian who said, there is no real offer of the gospel. There is no real offer, no presentation of the gospel without a warning of what comes when one rejects it. He said, there is no real gospel proclamation without first saying, hey, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It is a difficult message, but I want you to notice that the Ninevites believed God. Look at verse 5. It says, then the people of Nineveh believed God. They didn't believe Jonah. They believed God. My goal, my role, and your role in evangelism isn't to go out and convince anyone to believe in Jesus. We're never going to convince anyone. Only God can open blind eyes to see. That's not our job. Our job is simply to have the faith and the courage that it takes to open up our mouth and proclaim this news. Because though it is an offensive message, it is the power of God to salvation. It is the best news in the entire world. So I want to ask you, who do you need to be sharing the gospel with? You know, is it that coworker? Is it your sibling? Is it one of your friends? Your spouse? Who is it in your life that you need to share the gospel with? And what is it that's holding you back? Do you know the gospel well enough to communicate it to those around you? Do you know what you really testified to believe? What is your faith? How do you share that with others? The reality is Jonah, he didn't want to go to Nineveh at all. And though he failed the first time, and though he had wrong motives that we find out about in chapter 4, he did have the courage to submit to God's will. It was daunting. It was difficult. And I imagine he was tempted to turn around and leave as he walked the whole day into the city. I can imagine the doubts and the fears and the questions that began to weigh on him. But at the end of the day, he had the courage to stay and ultimately to open his mouth up and speak God's word to the people. And you know what? That's the type of courage that our Lord Jesus had. Magnified, exemplified to the 1,000th percent. I want you to go with me to the Garden of Gethsemane. The hour of Christ's departure has come. It's time for him to hand himself over into the hands of sinners and to bear the wrath of God for my sin and your sin. And it was agonizing, right, to the point that he had sweat like drops of blood. The thought at the curse of my sin and your sin, it was a heavy burden to bear. And the scripture says that three times he entered into prayer with the Lord. If there's any other way this thing can go down, if there's any other path that we can take, Lord, let it be that way. But not my will, thy will be done. Jesus had the courage to leave the robes and the splendor and the majesty of heaven and to be born as a man like you and I. And when he stared death in the face, he had the courage to say, you know what? There is no other way. And your will be done in my life. And then from the cross, he had the courage to speak words of forgiveness. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Man, I praise God for the courage of our Lord Jesus, because without it, we'd stand before him alone and condemned. But because he had the courage to death, even to death on the cross, we can stand before God forgiven and free. So I hope you see some of the courage of Jonah. But now I want to direct your attention to the king. There's a clear kind of shift in the narrative here. And I want you to see a few things about this king of Nineveh. I want you to see first that he led with great humility. He led with great humility. Look at his response when he finds out about Jonah's message in verse 6. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne. He laid aside his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat on the ashes. Nineveh is one of the largest and most powerful cities in all the world, and this is a Gentile nation. You would imagine that once Jonah proclaimed this message, they would end his life, and the king would shake his fist at heaven and say, "Who do you think you are?" This man humbles himself. He takes off his robe of royalty, he lays it aside, and he puts on the sackcloth of mourning. Sackcloth was a material that was woven from goat's or camel's hair, and it was often used as an expression of one mourning and wanting to repent over sin. And then he puts himself and he sits on the ashes, just kind of further exemplifying the fact that he is mourning over his sin. He wants to repent, to turn from his sin. And the reality is, had this man, this king, been full of pride, it was very likely that his entire city was going to perish. But because this man led from a heart of humility, an entire city was about to encounter the almighty grace and mercy of God. Guys, pride is our absolute worst enemy. Pride is a killer. It's the mother sin. And every single day, pride kills marriages. It kills families. It kills friendships. It kills businesses. Eventually, it will kill every meaningful relationship in our life. And the Bible says that God hates a proud heart and that pride cometh before the fall. But humility is a builder. It will build your marriage. It will build your friendships. It'll build every meaningful relationship in your life. And when you and I lead our families and our teams and our workplace, when we lead with a heart of humility, it empowers others to experience the almighty grace of God. So I want you to see that this man, this king, led with great humility. But next, I want you to see that he led with great clarity. Look at this proclamation that he issues there in verse 7. He says, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Don't let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast will be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each would turn from his wicked way and the violence which is in his hands." The king was very clear. We're going to fast, we're going to pray, and we're going to repent. And it's in times of crisis where the best leaders rise up to the occasion. And this man, when they needed him most, he gave crystal clear instruction. There was no room for error. He knew exactly what he wanted and what he needed his people to do. But more than that, I want you to see that this king led with great wisdom. Look at the motivation behind this specific and detailed proclamation. He says in verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger that we should not perish. This isn't the king of Israel. This is a king of a pagan city who knows very little, if anything, about the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Yet this man feels the conviction from this message and the conviction of his sin, and he has the wisdom and the wherewithal to say, we have no other hope. Like, there is nowhere else for us to go. Maybe, like just maybe, if we mourn over our sin and turn from our sin, and maybe if we'll cry out to God, just maybe he'll relent. And man, it made all the difference in the world for his people. Proverbs 16:16 says, how much better to get wisdom than gold, to get insight than silver. All the money in the world wouldn't have made a difference for the people of Nineveh. But man, wisdom from their king made all the difference for them. Guys, the most loving thing, the most wise thing that you and I can ever do for our children and for our spouse and for our friends and for our coworkers is to lead them toward repentance for an almighty and holy God. It's foolishness to the world, and they think it's cruel and it's rude and judgmental, but the most loving and wise thing you can ever do is lead them to repent before God. So what is true repentance? What does that look like in my life, in the life of those around us? At its core, repentance is a changing of the mind and a turning of direction. You see, our mind is changed regarding sin. We once loved it. We walked in it. But now we're convicted and we hate it and we despise it and we walk away from it. You see, repentance is a 180-degree turn of heart and of attitude from sin now to God. And I believe that repentance involves these five things. One, we have to see our sin. Whether it's the prophet Jonah coming and crying out, we don't know the whole message from what Jonah gave them. I doubt it was just those six or seven words. But regardless, they had heard through the prophet about their sin and they saw it for what it was. Whether it's a brother or a sister in Christ who approaches us, whether we read it there in the pages of Scripture or the Holy Spirit convicts us and grips our heart in one way or another, we have to be made aware of our sin and we have to see it for what it is. And then secondly, we have to agree with God about it. Not what my friend thinks about it, not what the world thinks about it, but at the end of the day, I got to look at the Word of God and say, God, I agree with you that this is wrong, that this is sinful, and that I've sinned against you and you alone. And then third, we have to feel the weight, the severity, the significance of our sin. That's what this king was doing. That's what the people were even doing before the proclamation, right? They heard this message and they were gripped and they said, we're going to put on sackcloth. We're going to mourn. We're going to repent. Like, we're going to turn away from this. And we've got to feel the weight, the significance of our sin. And I think far too often we fail to do that because we forget who we've sinned against. You see, it's not so much what you and I have done, but it's who we've done it against. I was reading one time in a book about a man who was over in the Middle East in a taxi cab, and he was trying to share with the taxi cab driver about his faith in Christ. And he said, I want you to suppose that I slapped you in the face. What would you do? And the guy said, well, I'd kick you out of my cab. And he says, okay, that seems like the right thing to do. He said, well, what if after that I went up to a random guy on the street and I slapped him in the face? What do you think would happen? He said, well, he'd probably hit you back and you might have to fight him. I said, okay, that seems right. What if after that I went to a police officer and I slapped him in the face, what would happen? He said, well, they would beat you and take you off the jail. I said, okay, that seems right. Let me ask you one more question. What if I went to the king of your country and I slapped him in the face, what would happen? And the guy got a real serious look and he said, well, you'd be put to death. You see, for you and I to sin one time to a God who is worthy of infinite and eternal glory and worship, to sin against him one time is worthy of infinite and eternal punishment and wrath. And it's not so much what we did. But it's that we rebelled against a good and holy and righteous God. And if we're going to ever really repent of our sin, we've got to acknowledge that. And we've got to feel that. But the good news is we don't stay there. So we see our sin. We agree with God about our sin. We feel the weight of our sin. But then fourth, praise God, we can confess our sin. And we can confess the gospel. That he that will confess his sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we confess our sin, and I believe that we should be specific with it. God, I did this. It was wrong. It's wicked and it's evil, and I confess it. And I ask you to cleanse me, but would you change my heart toward that? And then finally, we put off our sin and we put on obedience. And I think that this is the part of true repentance that I certainly struggle with the most, and collectively, that we think, well, I confessed it. Well, did we ever really leave it behind? Like, did we ever really put it off and put it to death, as Paul said in Colossians? Did we lay it aside and get rid of it and now put on obedience? I think those five things really entail what repentance is. You see, repentance is the initial response to you and I. When we're convicted of our sin and we trust in Christ, it's the initial response to true saving faith. But it's the continual process by which every true believer lives. And boy, when these Ninevites repented, it unlocked the floodgates of God's mercy. I want to close by taking a look, finally, at the mercy of God. Look at God's response to these Ninevites. It says in verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Praise God. He relents when sinners repent. That's the crux of the message of Jonah chapter 3. Nineveh was an evil and wicked city. They deserved to be cast out in 40 days. They deserved the judgment of God, but instead, he gave them mercy and he gave them forgiveness. But you know what? God didn't just simply sweep their sin under the rug. He didn't just turn a blind eye to it. The king of Nineveh, he took off the robe of his royalty. He lays it aside. He puts on the humble sackcloth of mourning. He repented of his own sin. He led his people to do the same. But I want to draw your attention to a different exchange that took place. A few hundred years later, there was an even greater king. And this king, he exchanged the robes and the royalty and the splendor of heaven, and he put on the flesh of man. And the eternal Son of God was born into human history. And as a man, the scripture says he was obedient to death, even to death on the cross. And that for our sake, he that knew not sin became sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And what happened at Calvary was this exchange to where all of Jesus' righteousness, all that he had done right, he fulfilled every righteous requirement of the law. It was credited to those that trust in him. And all of my sin and all of your sin, the evil and the wickedness and the taint of sin, it was placed on his account. And he suffered, and he bled, and he died. You see, he exchanged all of his righteousness for all of our sins. So it wasn't that God just looked aside to Nineveh's sin. Oh, he punished their sin, but he did so through the blood of Jesus Christ, whom he had put forward as a propitiation. You see, the Ninevites received the forgiveness of sin the same way that you and I do. It's by faith and repentance. Our band could come up and get our final song ready. There was one theologian who put it this way. He said that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. And I want to ask you today, you know, what about you? Has there ever been a place in your life where you have truly repented of your sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus for your salvation? Or maybe you're here today and you say, well, I've done that, Cole, but man, I'm just really struggling with this in my life. Is there something that you've really struggled to let go? Are you living with some unconfessed sin in your life? I just encourage you, don't let the pride of that keep you from coming. Confess that to the Lord Jesus. You have nowhere else to turn but to God. And thankfully, we do serve a God who relents when sinners repent. So I encourage you to remember that in your own life, and may we have the courage to proclaim that to those around us. Let me pray for you. Well, Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Father, we thank you that you are a God who does relent when sinners repent. Lord, though we deserve your wrath, your condemnation, eternal punishment for our sins, Lord, like those Ninevites, you sent us the message of the gospel. Lord, you gave us an opportunity to trust in you, to experience forgiveness, to experience life eternal. But we're called to respond to that message. We're called to turn from our sins and to put our faith and our trust in you. And Lord, my prayer here today is that if there's any that have never done that, they've never really responded to the gospel message, but I pray today, right now, would be the day that they do. Father, for those here that are Christians that might be struggling, that might be walking in a season of life with sin, Lord, I pray today they would humbly confess it to you. They'd turn from it. And Father, may each of us have the courage to submit to your will, to stay there through the difficult and challenging times. And most of all, Father, would you give us the courage to proclaim this gospel, the greatest news in all the world, to anyone that might listen. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this day. It's in Jesus' name we ask these and all things. Amen.